For visitors, we are going through a collection of psalms known as the Ascent Psalms, the Songs of Ascent. These are psalms that were collected by an editor, by someone, we don't know for sure who, possibly Ezra, collected for the Israelites to sing as they made their way to Jerusalem for one of the annual feasts. And so these are called pilgrim psalms, journey songs. Do you remember, well, if you grew up in church, or maybe if you didn't, in school, you go to camp, and you're riding in the bus or in the van, and what do kids normally do? They sing songs, don't they? Those are trip songs. You get in the van and you start singing these songs. Well, that's kind of the idea here. These are trip songs. Songs to be sung on the journey. And so this morning we are in Psalm 133. And the last of the trip songs, these songs for the pilgrims, is 134. So you see we only have one more song to look at after this Sunday. So let me just read this psalm to begin with. It's short. There's only three verses here. And then we'll pray and we'll see what we can discover here. So, it is a song of ascent of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your holy word, we do pray in the words of that song that we just sang, that you would speak to us, O Lord, and test our thoughts and our attitudes, and may we bring them all into compliance with your will and your word for us. And we would give you thanks and praise for whatever work you do in us today. We thank you and praise you just for who you are and also for what you've done and what you're going to do. And so we give thanks and praise this morning. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Now this psalm, if you would like an outline, and I know some of you like an outline, I was tempted, don't write this down, I'll make it a little easier, but originally, really until this morning, my outline was a declaration, an illustration, and a summation. I'm sorry, stumbling on that word, a summation. But that sounds kind of technical, it sounds like a courtroom, you know, declaring something, illustrating something, summarizing my point. So we'll make it a little easier, perhaps. The outline is very similar, though. A truth declared, a truth illustrated, and a truth summarized. So those are the three points, if you like an outline. If not, that's where we're going this morning. A truth declared, a truth illustrated, and a truth summarized. Well, notice how it begins. The truth declared. It begins with the word, behold. Now, it's an interesting word. It is, it's called a demonstrative particle. Now, I don't know that because I read Hebrew or anything like that. I know that because I read English. And other people who know Hebrew write these things. But it's a declarative particle. So what's the big idea? What is a declarative particle? Well, the purpose of a declarative particle is to get your attention. Behold! Look! Focus here! Get excited! Be surprised! Look at this! And that's what that word is. Behold! I remember my mother, and this maybe happened to you, but I remember when I was young, not so young maybe, but I remember as a little boy, my mother would sometimes, she'd reach out and take me by the chin, right? Now, young man, you look at me. Or if she's making a point over there, she'd turn my head, right? You see that? Now look at me again, right? You better pay attention here. You focus. You look at what I'm talking about. It's as if David is reaching through the pages, grabbing our chins, and saying, you look. That's how strong this is. You look at this. You pay attention. He doesn't mean literally. Even in his own day, it wasn't a literal sense. Turn your eyes and look at this, though it was possible, but he's just saying, do you see this? Do you get this? That's how important this is. Do you get it? Look at this. Now, what's the background that would cause him to make this great declaration? What's happening? Well, we don't know exactly the background, but there is something in the life of David that would seem to fit what he's doing here. It probably refers back to the day when David was made king. Coronation day. Dedication day. And David is made the king. He's installed, as it were, in the throne. We have to remember their history to understand how big this is. Let's just go back a little ways. Let's go back to Saul. Do you remember that, you know, after the Judges, you get to the end of the book of Judges, do you remember the last verse? And everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. That's how Judges ends. Everybody just did their own thing. God raises up Samuel. You remember the whole story of Hannah and Samuel? And God raises up Samuel to be a leader in Israel. And there comes a point where the people want a king. Remember that? They want a king. Do you remember the reason they gave for wanting a king? It's like, you guys, you shouldn't have said this. They said, we want a king because we want to be like all the other nations. Doesn't that remind you of like a junior high kid maybe saying, everybody else is doing it. Look, they have kings. Why can't we have a king? That was their reason for wanting a king. Because everybody else is doing it. But God had a king in mind, didn't he? He had David in mind. Did they want David? No. They chose Saul. And again, the scripture tells us why. You think the first one was bad, this one is worse. Do you know what scripture says? Because he was tall and handsome. That's why they chose him. He was tall and good looking. Kind of sounds like contemporary politics almost, doesn't it? Saul apparently has no redeeming qualities. There's nothing good about him. No good character, no good behavior, nothing that would recommend him to be a great king. He's tall and good looking. So they choose Saul. I mean, David? Yeah, I mean, David killed Goliath, but David? And we know David from the scripture was a handsome man. David could sing like a lark. He had a beautiful voice. He could play the harp and soothe the soul. You know, but David, the shepherd, he plays a harp. You know, kind of that attitude. Now, look at Saul. Head and shoulders above everyone. Look how good-looking, manly he is. We want Saul to be our king. And so God gave them Saul. How did that turn out? Not well. It was a disaster. Remember, most of his reign, he was just chasing David around. He was doing some other things, of course. There were other battles and other things going on. But he spent most of his time pursuing David. Why? Well, remember there was a great battle. God gave them, and David came back into the city, and remember, they were singing a song. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And from that moment, things changed. Saul hated David and determined to kill him. And so he spent the rest of his time pursuing David. That's why David was always hiding in a cave or someplace. Because Saul was after him, and David had a little band of men, but they were in hiding. And then you remember that Saul was in battle one day. He ended up falling on his own sword. Do you remember that? And three of his sons died on the same day. and one of them was Jonathan. But there was also another son who was the oldest son, who was a weak-willed man who was easily manipulated. But being the oldest son, if Saul dies, who becomes king? He does. In fact, you read the scriptures, there are already some effort to manipulate him, to curry favor with him, to get on his side, so that when Saul dies, you know, we'll be in with him, with the king. God took care of that. He killed three sons that day. Saul and three of his sons died. Now, you would think at that time that, okay, we're going to go get David, right? No. About 2 years go by. And those 2 years are some of the darkest days in the history of Israel. A civil war breaks out. Brother against brother, family against family. There's espionage. There's murder. It's just a terrible time. It's just, you know, terrible things were going on. The whole nation is divided. But then, through some circumstances, they've had enough. The 12 tribes come together and they go to David and ask him to be the king. After all this, 2 years of this, and even before this, and you go back to the time of the judges, and you see division and rancor, just the spirit in Israel, and now all 12 tribes have come together to make David the king. And it's probably then that David writes this poem, song, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." That's the backstory to what he's saying here. That's the backstory is why he reaches out and says, pay attention to this. Look at this. Behold. Do you see this? Unity among the people of God. It doesn't stay that way. There's division even under David. And then under his son Solomon, there's more division, more problems. And then Solomon dies, no king. Which, by the way, is an illustration of the fact that when the body of Christ does experience unity, it takes work to keep it. We see that in Ephesians 4, which we may get to, where Paul says, endeavoring, working, laboring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's hard work. But it's a wonderful thing when it's experienced. And so this is David's declaration. Behold, how good and pleasant it is. Both good and pleasant. You know, there are some things that are good that aren't very pleasant. Like medicine. Or in the book of Hebrews, like the discipline of the Lord. It's good for us, but we don't like it, do we? There are some things that are good but not pleasant. There are some things that are pleasant but not good. There's the pleasures of sin. But that's not good. Good here is the idea of it's morally good. It's morally right. Pleasure means it's something that is enjoyed or experienced by the person. But when it comes to unity, it is both. It is both good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. I mean, this is a rare combination. But it's a wonderful combination, isn't it? To experience something that is both good and pleasurable. You enjoy it. Well, that's unity. It's good and pleasurable. When brothers dwell in unity. I'm editing right now. I think I'm going to move a thought to the end, so bear with me a moment. So that's the first part. Verse 1 is the declaration. He's declaring something. And what is it? It is the wonderful experience of unity in the body of Christ. What is unity, by the way? Well, the word, you can answer it in one word. Oneness. Oneness. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no disagreements, and we all have one, you know, mind meld, and everybody's thinking the same, and we all have the same thoughts and the same opinions. No. But it's when people can put aside their differences and come together as one and experience harmony and oneness in the body. So that's what's wonderful. Unity in the body of Christ. Have you ever been in a church that is very divisive? Where there's a lot of rancor and just gossip and bitterness and backbiting and complaining, and some people follow this person, some people follow this person, much like the Corinthians. I've been in a church like that. It's neither good or pleasurable, is it? But if you've been in a church that is experiencing unity, you know how good that is. And you know it's because the brothers are dwelling together as one. And so that's the first point this morning. It's the desirableness of unity. Do you desire unity? Is it something that you're willing to work at? Oneness in the body. What would it be like? Well, he gives us two illustrations. And so this is the second point. This truth illustrated. And he illustrates it in two ways. What would this be like? Well, first of all, in verse 2, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, and running down on the collar of his robes. Now to us, this sounds messy. But this is an illustration of how good and pleasurable unity is. So what's he talking about? Well, no doubt he's talking about Aaron. His name is mentioned. He's talking about Aaron as the high priest. He's talking about the day when Aaron was installed as the high priest. We won't turn there, but if you remember, Aaron was chosen by God to be the high priest, and he was separated and dedicated for office by the pouring on of oil, the oil on his head. And God even gave a recipe. He said exactly how much oil, and he said exactly what to put in it. And you can go back and look. There are spices and herbs and, you know, like cinnamon and other things that were put into this oil. So God gave the recipe. This is what goes in the oil. And it was no small amount. It wasn't like a cap full of oil that they kind of rubbed around, you know. It wasn't a cup full. In fact, we know that it was at least a gallon. Because a hen of oil would be about a gallon. But by the time you add the other things, the scholars say that it may have been 5 or 6 quarts. That's a big bowl of oil, right? And so that much oil was poured on his head. You get a big pitcher, 6 quarts, fill it with oil, and all of these spices and aromatics in the oil, and you just pour that over his head. And so now you can see why it would run down his head. It would trickle down his face. It would get into his beard, and it would run down on his clothes. Now, that word collar there, there's a lot of discussion about that word. Because it technically speaks really of an opening. And so the ESV here, they take it to mean that it was on his collar. Remember he had special clothes made and there was an opening, and even the Bible describes how they sewed some thread around the collar, you know, to make it strong, keep it from tearing. And so that could have been the opening that is spoken of. But a lot of people think that it's speaking of the opening at the bottom of the garment. It could be either one. Same idea, an opening that was hemmed. Now, if you take that much oil and pour it over his head, it's going to reach all the way down his garment. So, most people think, even though some translations use the word collar, that it may be the collar around the bottom of the robe. So, that's what he's talking about. That's what unity is like. It's like the oil that is poured over Aaron's head, and it runs down his face, into his beard, down his neck, onto his clothes, all the way down to the bottom. Top to bottom is the picture. Top to bottom, he's covered with oil. Why is this so special? Well, for two reasons. First of all, this was an act of sanctifying Aaron. It was an act to set Aaron apart, right? It set him apart for his holy service as the high priest of God. You could summarize that by saying, it sets him apart. It makes him different. Unity, when it comes upon the body of Christ, is the same way. It sets apart. It sanctifies the body. An assembly, a church, is a called out assembly, isn't it? We are to be separated, sanctified, holy unto the Lord. And that's what this oil represented. One of the things was this oil of sanctification, of holiness. Someone who had been set apart for a special purpose. Unity is like that. It sets the church apart. It sanctifies. It makes holy. I'm telling you, people who are dedicated to unity will be sanctified people. They will be people who are set apart, holy unto the Lord. And so that's the first reason why this is a good illustration for unity. The second is, what do you think this smelled like? It was a very fragrant odor. That's why everything was put into it. It was meant to be fragrant, pleasing. Not just the sight, but the scent of it. It was a beautiful aroma. Unity, when it comes on the church, is like that. It's like the oil being poured upon the head of Aaron, not only setting him apart, but it is so fragrant. It is a beautiful aroma unto the Lord. What do you think Aaron smelled like when he walked around? Everybody could smell it. Now, think about what Aaron did. He was a high priest. As some people pointed out, that was a nasty business, especially on the Day of Atonement, right? What did he do most of the day? Sacrifice animals. A holy service, but it needed to be made fragrant. And it was. It was the sweet, spicy smell. And so, David is illustrating unity, how good and how pleasant it is. It's like that oil. From top to bottom, it sanctifies, and it's just this beautiful smell. That's unity. I don't know that we grasp this. I don't know that I grasp it. Just how pleasant, how good, how beautiful, how fragrant it is to God when His people, brothers and sisters, live together in harmony as one. There's another illustration. Verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now, we don't know if David, the writer, is thinking literally. Probably not. Here's why. Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in Israel, is 120 miles away. Okay? It's 120 miles away. Now, it was known for its snow-peaked caps, you know. It was just covered with snow year-round, and the winds would blow the right time of the year, and the snow would melt, and it would create this dense fog around Mount Hermon. And the fog would settle, the snow would melt, and the water and the condensation would come down, and it would refresh the land. The cool, refreshing water coming down from Mount Hermon. And what happened? It was seasonal, and the vegetation would become lush. You know, the fruit trees, the vegetables, the flowers, everything would grow during this time. Very fruitful. A pleasant time when this occurred. Well, that's another illustration of unity. It's as if coming down out of heaven, there is this sweet and cool and refreshing water upon the soul. That's another illustration for unity. It is so refreshing. It's so fruitful. It's a wonderful experience. You know, it's a very arid region, isn't it? Very dry most of the time. But when that snow would melt and the fog would come down, it just refreshed and replenished everything. That's unity. That's oneness in the body of Christ. Not only setting apart and being very fragrant, and it's just good and pleasant, but it's like a refreshing thing. And it's an experience, it's a time when the whole body is fruitful. Enjoying oneness. So, the first verse, we have this truth declared. And then, following that, we in 2 and 3, we have it illustrated. And then finally, we have it summarized. Just a brief summary statement of unity. For there, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. There, where? When brothers dwell together in unity. There, then, when the body, when the people of God experience this unity, there, the Lord has commanded a blessing. Life forevermore. Let me point out two things. First of all, it's implied here, but we see it illustrated in the two illustrations, that first of all, unity comes from the Lord. It comes from the Lord. We cannot, on our own, manufacture unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, you know, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, capital S. It is the unity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives unity. And when the Holy Spirit gives unity, it sanctifies, you know, it makes it just a beautiful experience, a fragrant experience, a refreshing that comes from God. It is the unity of the Spirit of God. It is from the Lord. The whole idea of the oil. Who commanded that? The Lord. Who gave him the recipe? The Lord. Who told him how to do it? The Lord. Who gave them Aaron as a high priest? The Lord. And we even see it visualized for us. The oil is poured on the head, and they believe that this is a poetic device. The precious oil on the head running down on the beard, running down on the collar. It's running down. The dew of Hermon comes down, doesn't it? It runs down on them. And that is a picture of the fact that it comes down upon God's people from above. It is a work of the Lord. We praise God, we thank God when we experience unity. Because it is a work of grace, the Spirit of God working in us to be one with one another. Secondly, not only does it come from the Lord, but it comes with a blessing. He says, there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Where? In unity. There's a promise of life forevermore in unity. Let me turn to John 17. This is, of course, the high priestly prayer of Christ. And in this prayer, listen to Jesus. This is beginning in verse 20, if you're taking notes or following along, in John 17, beginning in verse 20. I do not ask, and he's praying. He's praying to the Father, and he's asking for certain things. He says, I do not ask for these only, those disciples who are with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the disciples' word. There are others who are going to believe. I'm praying for all those who are going to believe. Verse 21, that they may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one, may be in us. So Jesus is praying there. As he prays for those who are going to believe in him, who already have believed in him, he's praying that they might experience the same oneness that he and the Father know. Now that blows my mind. That just like you and I, Father, are one, that they may be one in us. Perfect harmony. Perfect union. Oneness. This probably is the most important reason that we would desire unity, because it reflects the nature of God. God is one. God is three persons, but one. Father, Son, and Spirit. The Holy Trinity, right? Father, Son, Spirit. One. Perfect harmony. Perfect union. There's no division in the Trinity, is there? And he's praying that, Father, just as we are one, that they would be one with us. That we might reflect the nature of God. And one day, we will. Right now, we are to be an expression of a living testimony, a living model, as it were, of what it means to be one. We are to be united. We are to be in perfect harmony. Right now. Why? Because it's the nature of God. Would God do anything, you know, that would be perfect, that wouldn't be harmonious? No. In His church, He desires unity. He desires the world to be one because He's one. And so Christ prays, oh Father, I pray for all those that are going to believe in me, that we would all be one. Because this is how we are. This is how they should be. And of all the things to pray, let's pray that they are one in us. And one day, they will be. We won't take time. Sometime I will do this. We could go to Ephesians. You might remember a few weeks ago, I read from Ephesians 4 as our New Testament scripture reading, and I started talking, and I looked over at Lisa, she was playing the piano, and I said, I'm starting to preach, aren't I? She just went, I said, I don't have time for this. It's just very sober to know. No, not really. Well, someday I will preach on this, but the thing I want to point out here is, when you get to Ephesians chapter 4, you know it begins with therefore, we are to live out our lives in a way that would honor the Lord. that we would live lives, he says, that are worthy of our calling. And then he gives us four virtues, and those four virtues lead to the main point. The main theme of Ephesians is unity. But what about chapters 1, 2, and 3? Chapter 1, all the marvelous doctrines, verses that we love, right? God in eternity past was long ages, you know, before the world began. God was choosing us in Christ and predestinating us and making us holy. And then we become one in Christ. And, you know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, the work of God, the same man should boast. All those great truths, one in Christ. All of this, he's been saying all these things so that he can say, now, live lives that are worthy of your calling. Because if he didn't spend time laying that foundation, it might not mean as much to us. The whole point is that we might live lives that are worthy of the calling to be God's children. With that as a background now, he says, therefore, I want you to live lives that are worthy. And then he gives four virtues, and then he says, endeavoring, working to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's the point he's driving to. Even Peter O'Brien in his commentary on Ephesians, and it's part of the Pillar Commentary series, you probably don't know that name, O'Brien, wrote a good commentary on Ephesians, and he even says that these four virtues, let me just quickly turn there because I'll probably get them in the wrong order or something, but in Ephesians chapter 4, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity. There's that idea of working at it. You have to be eager to maintain it. Or as some translations have it, you must work at preserving unity. And as O'Brien points out, those four virtues, he calls them graces, unity, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another, love, are in an ascending order that lead to the goal of those virtues. The goal of those virtues is that we might live in unity. And then where does Paul go after this? Well, verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, we're all called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, is over all and through all. Oneness! He doesn't leave it there. If you just continue reading, he fleshes this out. He describes what this would be like if the body of Christ was really in unity. There's a new life in Christ. And so in chapter 5, we're to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And then he talks about, relationships in the family, relationships in the church, relationships in society, relationships at work. He just goes through all these things because he's talking about unity. And then finally, he ends up, in chapter 6, talking about children and parents and their relationships and slaves and masters. And then he gets to the whole armor of God. Some people see that as just a loosely connected, he transitions into, being supplied with the armor of God. I think it's directly related. There are reasons for that I can't go into, but it's directly related. You're endeavoring, you're working to keep the unity. Here's what it would look like, but I'm telling you, you have to fight for it. And you've got to use all the weapons of God in order to maintain your unity. So Ephesians is, it's not just that unity is one of the themes among many, it's the theme. That's why he's writing. Why is it so important? Because it reflects the nature of God. God in eternity past was doing things, planning things, wasn't he? Father, Son, and Spirit in complete unity, complete harmony and oneness. And now the church has to reflect that by being one. And there's the promise that we work at it now, but one day we will enjoy it completely. Do you remember when Christ appears? John is all about loving one another, isn't he? When Christ appears, what he's done for us, it's marvelous, but when he appears, we're going to be changed, we're going to be like him. We're going to find the answer to the prayer of Christ. That they would be one. Like us. And when He comes, we will be made one. We'll be like Him. One. With everyone. That's why I said earlier, you know, when we think of unity, you ought to make our hearts race a little bit. We ought to sit up and pay a little more attention. This fits into the eternal plan and purpose of God, who Himself is one and is making us one. And one day we will be one. So what do? We work at it. We endeavor to keep. That's Psalm 133. This is a song for the journey. In the bus of your life, as you're going to the celestial city, the celestial camp, here's a song to sing. Oh, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Enjoy that. But work at it. Let's pray.